Well, this morning we're going to, as we have in the past, briefly review and then move on into our lesson today. And we're concluding our look at John's introduction to the book of Revelation, which is found in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 1. And we're kind of taking our time in the introduction phase because as soon as we get into some of these things in the rest of the book, you're going to see things unfold rather rapidly. But picking up there in verse 4 of Revelation 1, John is writing to the seven churches which are in Asia, and he offers this prayer: "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." All right, so just a review. In this introduction, we first find that special prayer, if you remember. That is the prayer for divine blessing. And there's really two elements that really describe the entire gamut of the Christian life. And what was this prayer for? What are those two things? Verse 4, prayer for grace and peace. God's grace and God's peace. Very good. And of course, that's what we need, don't we? Not only for salvation, but even to get through the times of trials and tribulations that all Christians will go through in this life. And certainly those who know Christ during the time of that John is writing about in this book of Revelation. Then, of course, second, we see the threefold provider of that divine blessing to whom God prays, and that is God in all his fullness. And so we looked at how John describes the Father, how John describes the Holy Spirit, and also how John describes God the Son, the Lord Jesus. And then as John thinks more about Jesus, it causes him to break out into a doxology, to really give him a song of praise, great praise for that divine blessing. And that praise is especially raised to Jesus for all that he has done for his people. And this is what we primarily looked at last week. So if you remember, there were three main things that John praises Jesus for. First of all, he praised Jesus for his great affection for us, because there in verse 5, for those who believe in him, he has loved us. And of course, some underlying Greek manuscripts actually have that in the present tense, but the idea is a perpetual, everlasting love that we ought to always give God and especially Christ praise for. He also praises Jesus for his great absolution of us, because what else did he do? He washed us from our sins in his own blood, didn't he? He washed us. He cleansed us. Other translations have he freed us. And so the idea of redemption is there as well. But then also there in verse 6, John praises Jesus for his great appointment for us, and that is that we have been appointed, not will be appointed, but have already been appointed and made what? Kings and priests before God, or unto God and his Father. And that is why we ought to join John with all of these praises, because we have so many things to praise God for. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so that is the prayer, the providers, and then, of course, that praise for the divine blessing of grace and peace that God alone can give us that we need. And so that's a great example for our prayer and our praise, something that ought to envelop all of our prayers to the Lord. But right after this prayer, right after this praise in verse 7, as we get closer to the end of John's introduction, we find what many believe is the great theme of the whole book. So that leads us to the proclamation of divine blessing, the proclamation of divine blessing about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is really the theme of the book of Revelation. Look at verse 7 again. John exclaims, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Now, obviously, John went through this entire series of four visions and is coming back and recording and writing down the things that he saw. And here's the introduction to that thing, to that entire book, to all those visions. And so he's thinking through the entire book, the entire revelation that God gave to him. And he says, this is what it's all about. This is the theme of everything. Behold, he comes with clouds. Every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And not only is that the theme of the book, it's also certainly the climax of the book of Revelation, and that is the coming of Jesus Christ. And so that's why John, especially, wants to get our attention. And he uses a term that we're going to find many different times in the book of Revelation, and that is the term behold, the word behold. We're actually going to find this word 24 times, or another 24 times, so a total of 25 times in the book of Revelation, we have this word behold. It's the idea of getting your attention to see something. Maybe not with your eyes, but certainly with your mind and your heart as well. And so every time you find this word behold, not just, by the way, in the book of Revelation, but anywhere in the scripture, it's an important word to take notice of because there's something that you have to pay attention to that follows. So after reminding us about all Jesus is and about all Jesus has done, he says, behold, it all comes down to this. And what is it? What's the theme? What's the climax of this book? Behold, he is what? Coming. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all throughout the New Testament, and of course we've been looking at this fairly in depth in our series on eschatology, Jesus' coming is always seen as imminent. That is a good word for us. It's something that is always impending. It's like it's always just around the corner. In fact, in the Greek, the coming of Christ, the word coming is actually put there in the present tense. Even though John here or the King James has it, he cometh. The idea is he is on his way already. Even though we may not sense that, even though we may not feel that, even though we may not see it, it is still an imminent return, an imminent coming. The picture is that he's practically on his way. And the thought came to my mind is what Jesus himself said in his Olivet Discourse, which we'll look at here as well in just a little bit. But in Matthew 24:33, he even said that his coming or the coming of his kingdom is even at the doors, even at the gates. It's like it's right there at the cusp. And so from that time, even till today, even though it's been 2,000 years, the Bible is given to God's people in every age to always feel like the coming of Christ can happen in their lifetime, in their age, in their church period. And so we see that this is the same thing that John describes here. It's imminent and impending. But really, how John describes Jesus' second coming in this introduction is not unfamiliar to us. It's something that we've heard before. It's something that we've looked at before because Jesus is coming in a victorious way. In a victorious way. In fact, he says, behold, verse 7, he cometh. He is coming with what? With the clouds. That's right. Now, the reference to clouds here and other places throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testament, the reference to clouds in the Bible is often associated with the presence and ultimately the glory of God. If you remember when God led his children, the children of Israel, through the wilderness to the Promised Land, one of the things that he used to guide them was a pillar of fire at night, but also a pillar of smoke during the daytime, right? This cloud. Of course, we have the tabernacle and the temple instances where the Shekinah glory of God filled that. And it was the appearance of clouds. And so we have this idea of the glory of God in the clouds. But this reference of Jesus himself coming with the clouds ties in all the previous references that describe Jesus' coming also with the clouds. I think when you study eschatology, you come across different verbal clues or different verbal cues that really kind of tie a lot of the different elements of his return together. And this is one of them. Him coming, sometimes it's described in the clouds or with the clouds or even on the clouds. And the picture is he's coming with great glory with those clouds because he is the glorious God. So keep your finger here in Revelation 1. We're just going to do a brief survey again of where we find Jesus' return associated with clouds. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 24, and here's a bunch of the references on the screen as well. But in Matthew chapter 24, of course, this is the Olivet Discourse that we looked at extensively. But Jesus actually prophesied that his return would be in this way. John says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." And Jesus says, "I'm going to come back with the clouds." If someone could read for us Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. So there in verse 30, where do we find the Lord Jesus coming in? He's coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Again, John says the same thing. Behold, he's coming in the clouds. This is something to pay attention to. This is something that you, as the people of God, as the servants of God, can look forward to. Of course, before that would happen, though, before Jesus returns in or with or on the clouds, he actually had to return to heaven in the clouds, didn't he? And of course, we know that that happened as well at his ascension. So next, let's go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. And if someone could read for us verses 9 through 11. Of course, this is after his resurrection. He's with his disciples. He's already given or in the process of giving them his commission to go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. And they're supposed to start there in Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then in verse 9 through verse 11, we find this. So again, in verse 9 there, we see that Jesus is really levitated. He is ascending up into heaven. And imagine what that must have looked like before his disciples. Of course, they'd already seen Jesus' miracles in his life. They already witnessed his resurrection power. But now they actually see him going up. And these clouds of heaven actually receive him as he goes into the heavenly realms. And again, this is a picture of Christ and his great glory for who he is. It's really an evidence and a proof that he is all that he claimed to be. Now, what is amazing is that this describes the perspective of the disciples on earth. And we've mentioned this earlier, but all the way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, you get the perspective of God himself in heaven to this event. It's a prophetic look toward the ascension of Christ. And this is also found in the book of Daniel. So now go back with me to book of Daniel, Dan chapter 7, because he too had a vision, if you remember. But this vision was of Jesus' ascension in the clouds all the way back to his heavenly home. And so if someone could read for us Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. So here in these verses, we have what is described for us again, all the way back in the Old Testament, the session of Christ, that is him being installed as what he says there, as the leader who is given dominion, glory, kingdom, all people, nations, languages who will serve him. And of course, that session, that installment has the King of Kings and Lord of Lords took place after his humiliation. So this is his exaltation. This is happening after his humiliation. And what happens in between those two things? We find the resurrection, the ascension into heaven. So as the disciples are looking at Jesus going up in the clouds, here Daniel is given a vision of Christ coming with the clouds to heaven to be able to be seated on the right hand of the throne of God and given that power and authority, which will last all the way into eternity. So again, verse 13, one like the Son of Man. That's a phrase that is going to come back to John's mind as he continues this book of Revelation. One like the Son of Man, he comes to heaven with the clouds of heaven. And what an amazing sight that must have been even for Daniel in that day, who didn't know all the rest about Jesus, right? But he sees it. So when when Jesus returns, John reminds us back in Revelation 1:7 that he is coming with the clouds. Remember, the angels tell the disciples, the same Jesus that went up from you in this way will likewise come back in the same way. And how is that? With the clouds. With the clouds. But what about God's people? Well, we have that addressed also in the New Testament. So go with me now to 1 Thessalonians. We've, again, looked at this in a few months past. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul tells us that we will actually meet each other in the clouds and ultimately meet the Lord himself in the air with those clouds, right? So if someone could read for us verses 16 and 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So there in verse 17, we're caught up together to meet them, referring to those who have been dead in Christ. So those who are living at Christ's return will be caught up in the clouds with those who are returning with Christ in those clouds, and we will meet the Lord in the air. So all believers at that moment will meet together with the Lord in the air in those same clouds. All of these references have the coming of Christ in the clouds. And of course, that is something that we find in common. And that is what John wants us as Christians to be looking to and really hoping for. So as we go through the book of Revelation, there's a lot of other detail that sometimes we can lose sight of the main theme, the main climax of the book, which is what? Behold, he is coming with the clouds. This is something that Jesus prophesied. This is something that the angels told the disciples. This is something that Paul has given to us. This is something that even Daniel recognized in the Old Testament. He's coming with the clouds, and this is what we would describe as this glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Of course, that's what Paul describes it in Titus 2:13. That was sort of our initial theme verse when we went into eschatology. And it was that we are to be looking for that glorious appearing. Sometimes the Greek word that we've looked at is parousia, even though there's a couple other words to describe it as well. But this coming of Christ is going to be a glorious return with those clouds. And eventually, as we head back to Revelation, this is what John himself will witness in a visionary way. In fact, go back with me now to Revelation 14. And if someone could read for us verses 14 through 16. All right, who is the one that is there sitting on the cloud to reap the earth? Who is it? The Lord Jesus Christ. In all his glory, at his return, at his coming. So the second coming of Christ is the great theme of the book of Revelation. It is the climax, and that climax is actually given to us on a couple of different occasions throughout the book of Revelation. But here on this occasion, in Revelation 14, it describes again his coming in glory with those clouds. And of course, when Jesus returns, he will right all those wrongs, the wrongs done to him, the wrongs done to his people. And so he is coming, John says, if we head back to Revelation 1 now, he is coming in triumph and victory. So that is his victorious return, his glorious, victorious return. But then, as we continue on there in verse 7, not only is it in a victorious way that Jesus will return, but in the next part, it will also be in a visible way. And of course, this is implied, obviously. Jesus is coming with the clouds. But then he specifies there that every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Now, we've already had this suggestion earlier in our series on Revelation. But out of the 404 verses that we have in the book of Revelation, all the different chapters, all the different verses, nearly 300 of those verses refer to the Old Testament in some manner or fashion. It's hardly ever a direct quote. Sometimes John uses the language of the Old Testament, but not necessarily interpreting what he is finding in the Old Testament. Again, he is just saturated with Scripture, and so whatever he writes is filled with Scripture. But what we find here in verse 7 is that there's a clear, direct reference to the Old Testament. And so really a good question to ask, and I would say with every verse in Revelation. So if there's a specific verse that you're interested in as you're going through that kind of catches your eye, start thinking in terms of this question. What is the reference in this verse to the Old Testament, if there is one? There may not be one. But more than likely, 300 out of 404 times, there probably is one or more. Okay. Well, here for verse 7, these words are a direct reference to what was prophesied by Zechariah. And there are some key prophecies in the Old Testament that are often referenced in the book of Revelation. Zechariah is one of them. Daniel's another one. We saw that already. Isaiah is frequently referenced. And so keep these things in mind. But let's go to Zechariah chapter 12 now. Keep your finger here in Revelation 1. Go to Zechariah 12. And I would like us to read verses 9 and 10. If someone would be willing to read those verses, keeping in mind what we just heard about Revelation. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. All right, so keep your Bibles open here. And now look at those two verses that Tim just read as I read the second part of verse 7 of Revelation 1. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Now, obviously, there's more detail, more information given here in Zechariah, but that is what John references. That's what John is pointing back to. But there is a difference. There is a difference between Zechariah and Revelation here. And that is, in Zechariah, this seeing him, seeing the Messiah, seeing Christ, refers to the eyes, or every eye, of the house of David. So it's talking really about the Jewish people, if you will. All right. So again, verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn as one mourneth for his only son. But in Revelation, one of the differences is that it refers to every eye of all the people in the world. In fact, in 1:7, it talks about every eye shall see him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, or the tribes of the earth. So it's not just restricted, as it is here in Revelation or in Zechariah, to the people of the house of Israel or the house of David. In Revelation, it opens up to the whole world, to every eye of the whole world. In other words, Jesus's return will be a visible return to everyone who is alive at the time of his coming. Every eye shall see him, whether you are part of the tribe of Israel or part of any other tribe or kindred in all of the world, believers and unbelievers alike, they will see Jesus return with the clouds, in the clouds, on the clouds, at his glorious return. And so we see that's one of the main differences. But who are those who pierced him? Of course, that piercing refers to the death of Jesus on the cross, right? We sing the song, Arise, My Soul, Arise, and it sings and talks about the five bleeding wounds of Jesus on the cross. What are those five bleeding wounds? Well, there's, of course, the wounds in his hands, the wounds in his feet, the wounds from his head, the crown of thorns, and, of course, when the spear pierced him in the side. Five bleeding wounds he bears for our sacrifice of sin. So all of these piercings we see. Who is it that actually pierced Jesus in order to die on the cross for our sin? Well, we know clearly it was the Romans who pierced Jesus directly, right? They were the ones that had the nails, the spikes, if you will. It's interesting, in archaeology, they've actually discovered spikes that were used by the Romans for crucifixion. We know that because I think it's actually in one of the museums of Israel in Jerusalem, they actually have a spike going through a man's ankle bones. And it was preserved that way. And so they show that. That's exactly what happened to Jesus, and it happened to many others as well. But that was a known way to kill criminals by the Romans. And so we know that the Romans directly pierced Jesus with the nails in the hands, with the arms, of course, the crown of thorns, and even that spear, the centurion who thrust that spear into his side. But we also know from Scripture that it was the Jews who pierced Jesus indirectly. Yes, the direct cause of Jesus' death was the Romans, but ultimately it was the Jews as well. We know this because in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, you don't need to turn there, but in Peter's sermon there on the day of Pentecost, he tells the Jews in Jerusalem that day, he says, him, referring to Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God was in complete control. Jesus was in complete control when he was sacrificed and received those five bleeding wounds to pay for our sin. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he then points out to the Jews, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So here, Peter is not just pointing the finger to the Romans. They pierced Jesus. He's pointing his finger to the Jews and saying, you pierced Jesus. You crucified him, and you killed him with your wicked hands. So, obviously, this phrase that John is taking from the book of Zechariah isn't just talking about Gentiles, not just the Romans, not really even just the Jews. Ultimately, this phrase is used to refer to all sinners, both Jew and Gentile, really the entire world, because there is a prophecy in Psalm 22, verse 16, that we find also that describes this piercing of the Lord Jesus. In Psalm 22, it's something that is ascribed to the entire assembly of the wicked who pierced my hands and my feet. In fact, Psalm 22 talks a lot about Jesus' crucifixion. It's as if David is speaking for Jesus as if he were on the cross. And he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. And he refers it to the entire assembly of the wicked. So who is it that pierced Jesus? Sinners. You did. I did. You know, we sing this song sometimes around Good Friday. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And the truth is, you were there. Your sins were there. So it wasn't just the Romans who directly pierced Christ. It wasn't even the Jews that indirectly pierced Christ. It was all of us who pierced Christ because of our sin. So all who have eyes to see Jesus at his coming will see Jesus at his coming. There could be more to this, whereas even those who are dead and not believers, so the dead who are outside of Christ, will they also see Jesus at his coming in some way? We're not sure. But I think this particular passage refers to those who are living. Every eye, or those people who have eyes to see, will see Jesus at his coming. And of course, this applies to all believers, because they all will see Jesus at his coming, whether they're dead in Christ and are resurrected, or alive in Christ and are raptured to him, but we will all see Jesus. So that's the reference here. Zechariah. Again, a good thing to keep in mind as you go through the book of Revelation. What is John referencing here? Again, it may not be a direct quote. It may not be a direct interpretation. But sometimes it will help you in your understanding more of what John is talking about. But then, what is the response of those who will see Jesus? If we go back to Revelation 1, what is the response of those who will see Jesus at his coming? Those who pierced him because of their sin, right? Sinners. It goes on in verse 7, and all the kindreds, and the Greek word can also be translated tribes, all the tribes of the earth, so it's not just the tribe of David, it's not just the tribes of Israel, it's the tribes of all the earth, they shall wail. The word there can also be translated mourn because of him. Now, if you remember, I mentioned there's a difference, right, between Zechariah's prophecy and John here. From Zechariah's prophecy, the response of the house of David will be repentance. It's the mourning. And in Zechariah it says they will mourn for Jesus as they would mourn for his only son. So it really is a mourning of repentance. It's a godly sorrow that works repentance that will lead to faith ultimately in Christ that will not be repented of. And I think in Zechariah's prophecy, it corresponds with what Paul tells us about the national house of Israel in Romans 11:26. And remember, I think it was last year we looked at this when we went through the book of Romans. Romans 11:26, Paul says that all Israel shall be saved. And I think in context, he's not talking about the spiritual Israel, but rather the national Israel. So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And so there will come a time when Jesus returns in his victorious, visible return. And there will be the remnant of the Jews turning to and trusting in Christ in a mass conversion. No one can come to Christ apart from believing in him. No one can come to Christ except becoming part of his body, becoming part of his church. And so as Jesus returns, I think the picture that we get from the New Testament is when Jesus returns with the shout of the archangel, with the trump of God, right? The dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And even during that time period, there will be unbelieving Jews who will see that, will miss the rapture, but then will repent of their sin. Look upon the ones that they were responsible for killing, those who have pierced him, and believe. Repentance to faith in Christ. So all Israel shall be saved. But that's what we find in Zechariah. But it's interesting here in Revelation, the response is not focused so much on repentance, though I think there probably will still be some among those Gentiles as well. Some of the Gentiles, if you will. But of regret. And so many of the Gentiles will mourn here because of the judgment that Jesus will come to deliver upon them. In fact, this is further described in Revelation 6. In fact, why don't we turn there? It's just a few pages over. But in Revelation 6, we have a description of the return of Christ. And if someone could read for us verses 15 through 17. So what we find here in this passage is something that we see throughout the book of Revelation, where after different things are being brought upon this world, one of the goals that God has is for repentance. But what do we find instead? Not repentance, but mere regret. Not a repentance that leads to faith, but a regret that kind of hardens their heart against the one who is bringing these judgments upon them. Again, they're focused on the great day of his wrath that has come. Who shall be able to stand? I think this is also something that Jesus described back in Matthew 24. You don't need to turn there. Shel had already read it. But in Matthew 24:30, again, describing the second coming of Christ, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And I think Jesus is focused on not just probably the ones of rebellion and regret, but also the ones of repentance. They will all see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So there will be some who repent. And of course, the national Israel, I believe, is what we find in Romans. And I think in Revelation 11 as well. But we also see so many that will be hardened in their rebellion against God. And will mourn, not for Christ as their only son, but mourn because they are going to be at the hands of the judge of all the earth and going to receive the judgment that they deserve for piercing this one who was the Son of God, who is the Son of God. And then that is something that we all recognize as the theme of Revelation. Again, Revelation 1:7, John says, "Behold, he cometh." What else did Jesus tell us in the Olivet Discourse? The rest of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, Jesus says we need to get ready for this return, don't we? It's not something that we shrink back from in fear, but rather it's something that we look forward to, right? And that's why John says here in the latter part of verse 7, "Even so, amen." Let it be, Lord. He uses both the Hebrew and the Greek word here to say, so be it. May this happen, Lord. Later on in the book of Revelation, he'll say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And this is what we who are ready for Christ's return ought to say. And if we're not ready, we need to get ready. And if you remember in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus explains how to be ready for his return so that you can say with John, even so, amen. So that's the great proclamation of divine blessing there in verse 7. All right, we're going to go through point number 5 fairly quickly here, and that is the proof of divine blessing. Because this is the end of John's introduction, but really it's not John speaking. John is writing for God, and God himself now certifies the book of Revelation in its entirety by affixing his name and reputation to it. And that's why God says, verse 8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord." Some translations have "the Lord God," "which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Now, these words can be ascribed to either God the Father or God the Son. Some hold to one, some hold to the other. Some Greek manuscripts, again, have "Lord God" instead of just "the Lord." And really, most of the time, the Greek word for "Almighty" there in verse 8 is used to refer to God the Father. The Greek word is pantokrator, rather interesting word, but it's found in the New Testament, and most of the time it refers to God the Father. So there's some who hold that this is God the Father speaking. Others say that it's God the Son speaking. Really, whoever's speaking these words, it's emphasizing some of the same truths that we've already looked at in John's prayer, only using different terms. So real quick, we see the truth of God's sovereignty when it's expressed this I am statement. We looked at that some in John already. We're familiar with that. And that points back to the name that God gave to Moses in Exodus 3:13. I am that I am. He is the sovereign God that is over everything. And so that is where we get our grace and peace from as we go through trials and tribulations. We don't have to worry about it because God is the great I am. We find the truth of God's support of all things. We have the wonderful phrase Alpha and Omega, which we will visit again in the future. Of course, these are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. But it's not just the Alpha and Omega. I think he's including all of the other letters in there that are used to make up words. And who is the Word of God that we find in Scripture? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Lord Jesus Christ being the Word of God, being the Alpha and Omega, it reminds us that he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, as it says in Hebrews 1:3. This phrase, Alpha and Omega, is found two or three more times in Revelation, depending on which manuscript Greek manuscript tradition you use. In the King James, you're going to find it here in verse 8, also verse 11, then later on in the book. It is something that God the Father clearly says about himself, but later on in the book, it is something that God the Son clearly says about himself. So it can apply to either one, obviously. And maybe there's a reason why it's a little bit more mysterious as to who's speaking here in verse 8. It's really okay because it's true about God as a whole. And then, of course, the phrase beginning and the ending reveals the truth of God's supremacy over all things. It's similar to Alpha and Omega, but it's not exactly the same. Alpha and Omega has the idea of him really working through all things. Here, he is before all things and beyond all things. So everything before, everything during, and everything end, he is in complete control of. Nothing has a beginning without the Lord. Nothing has an ending without the Lord. And it reminds us of what Paul said about Jesus in Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created. He is before all things. He is the head of all things, that in all things he might have preeminence. This specific phrase, though, is not found in some Greek manuscripts in this verse. And that's why in some recent translations, you'll only find this phrase beginning and ending later in the book. There is a related third phrase that we don't find here, and that is the first and the last, which we'll get to as well in verse 11. But then also in verse 8, we have another phrase that we've come to, and that is, which is, which was, and which is to come. We saw that back in verse 4. And that describes the truth of God's self-existence. And that is something that we looked at before. So that is the grand conclusion to John's introduction to Revelation. And next Sunday, we'll actually start to look at the first vision of the book, which is the majestic vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to come with the clouds. All right. Why don't we close in prayer, and then we'll get ready for our service. Gracious Father, we thank you again for the time that we've had together in the book of Revelation. And Lord, I pray that you will not only use this for our information, but really for our application and transformation. That, Lord, we will look for and long for that great and glorious coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming with the clouds. And Lord, we know that this has been an imminent theme for your church since the founding of your church, since John wrote these words. And so, Father, I pray that we will not forget that it is meant for us to anticipate with great love and focus and liveliness and really with hope. And so, Father, I just pray that you'll use this lesson in our lives even today. And we pray your blessing upon our service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.